really good to have you with us tonight. Sunshine like that, you could probably picture yourself being in so many other places, unless you live in Whitehead when it's about 6 degrees cooler than it is here and there's no sunshine but grey skies. So it's good for me to be here. It's wonderful to be in the presence of Jesus, being able to sing to him. He's so good. He's so worth it, isn't he? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the King of Kings. And we thank you that you are the Majestic One, the Holy One, the God who knows us, the God who loves us, the God who saves us. And Jesus, we thank you that tonight you're in this place. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're hovering amongst us. You're moving and you're speaking and you're ministering to us. And we pray for more. Holy Spirit, would you come, would you continue to move in our hearts now? And as we come to your word, Lord, we thank you that your word is alive. We thank you that your word still speaks to us today. We thank you that your word points us to Jesus, who has the power and the authority and the ability to transform us from the inside out. And we thank you tonight for these words that we're going to read and we're going to look at together. We thank you for all the promises that you have made to us, God. And we thank you that you're faithful. We thank you that you're with us. We thank you that you're for us. And we pray that tonight you would speak to us. That as we come, Lord, we pray that we can leave anything and everything that we are carrying at the foot of the cross. Leave anything and everything in the light of the empty tomb, in the glory of your resurrection, in the power and the authority of Jesus. So, Lord, would you come? Would you speak to us tonight? Would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? But above all, would you simply minister to us and remind us again and again that we are your children and that you are the Lord and that you are in control now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, you can find it on page 789 of your Bible. These are words that maybe you've read before, you've heard before. Maybe you're in the midst of exam season or results season or the close of a chapter of your life or the start of a brand new chapter or whatever it might be. Maybe so often you receive these words or they're given to you on a card or spoken to you by someone, but they're words maybe we're over familiar with. And so we want to come at them again tonight and look at them and see, what does God have to say to us about who he is and about his promises? So Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Amen. So there's two prophets, Jeremiah and Hananiah, and they stand in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. It's empty. The whole city has been ransacked and ruined and taken captive by the Babylonian army and their powerful king Nebuchadnezzar, a king who we can read about, hear about, see about, learn about in the book of Daniel. And it's in the midst of this situation, in the midst of this confrontation between these two prophets, that Hananiah speaks and makes a bold promise a bold declaration over the people of Israel. And that promise is simply 2 years. 2 years. That's all the time it's going to take for God to come and undo the terrible disappointment. That's all the time it's going to take for God to come and to restore everything that has been lost, to restore everything that has been stolen, to bring these people who have been exiled back into their homeland. 2 years. In 2 years, God is going to make everything right again. No longer will these exiles feel helpless. No longer will they feel hopeless. No longer will they need to feel homeless, because there is more for them. God is on the move, Hananiah says, and they're coming home. They're wonderful words, aren't they, whenever we hear them, whenever we read them? The kind of words that are encouraging, the kind of words that are inspiring, the kind of words that you imagine those people in those days, in the midst of such disappointment, in the midst of such suffering, in the midst of such a difficult and dark circumstance, needed to hear, would want to hear. Words that would get them up in the morning. Words that would make them feel that no matter how difficult the days were, there was a better day coming. There was a hope, there was a future that they could step into. There was a hope, there was a future they could have for themselves. But there's just one tiny little problem. And it's not really a tiny problem so much as a major one. It's simply that Hananiah's words were not true. Not one word that he had spoken, not one thing that he had uttered was true. God had no plans to restore his children in 2 years. And in fact, he then speaks through his anointed prophet, Jeremiah, to tell Hananiah that you have made this people trust in a lie. You've spoken falsehood over them. You've tried to encourage them, but instead what you're going to do is disappointment. You've tried to give them a good message, tried to give them something to hold on to, but what you have done in fact is break them and hurt them and shatter every expectation that they had. And can you imagine being one of those exiled people? And getting your hopes up and hearing the glory and the wonder of thinking in 2 years everything is going to be okay, to then have Jeremiah come in and tell you, this is a lie. You've believed a lie. And if this isn't a kick in the teeth for the people, well then Jeremiah 29 is. For God speaks to Jeremiah and tells him to write a letter to these exiles. A letter that tells them how they are to live whilst they are in this land. For how they are to build houses and plant gardens and have children and seek the welfare of the city and keep their eyes open for all these other false prophets and people who will come speaking messages that aren't of the Lord, but they will claim that they are. And then, oh, by the way, he tells them, this exile isn't going to last for 2 years. No, it's going to last for 70 years. 70 years. Can you imagine being in that place where you thought, 2 years, we can live with that, we can suffer that a little bit, knowing that there's good and better days ahead, but to then be told 70 years. I wonder, did those people think back to their ancestors who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years that we read about in the likes of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Those 40 years that God had, those people wandering through the wilderness were supposed to be long enough to kill off a rebellious generation who had constantly and continually put themselves and other gods before the one true Lord God they had been commanded and called to worship. Those 40 years were supposed to be enough for those people to remember and hold on to and cling to everything that God had done in bringing them out of slavery from Egypt. And then they hear that this is going to last for 70 years. That almost doubles the wilderness time frame. These 70 years will be long enough not just to kill off this generation, but to see the end of many of their children as well. And you know, so often whenever we read Jeremiah 29 or we hear Jeremiah 29, verse 11 particularly, or whenever we get it in a card when exam results come, or at the start of a new chapter, or the close of an old chapter, or in a moment in our life when we just need encouragement, we read it and we hear it and we think, it's such good news. But to these people who heard it first and foremost, these words were a terrible disappointment. Because these people were suffering terribly. These people had lost their land. They'd lost their home. They'd lost their temple. They'd lost their throne. They felt like they'd lost their God. And with losing all of those things, they felt as if they had lost their identity. They didn't know who they were anymore, didn't know where they were going, didn't know what this future would look like. 70 years. How much suffering will that entail? What's that going to look like? And as you hear that, can you just begin to imagine the hopelessness and the oppression and the bondage and the vulnerability and the fear and the shame and the loss of identity and the complete and utter discouragement? And yet it's into the midst of those situations that God speaks through Jeremiah to his people. It's in the midst of those situations within our lives today, whenever maybe we feel fearful or hopeless or don't know who we are or where we're going or what's happening with our lives, that God speaks to us in the same way that he spoke to his people in the days of Jeremiah and makes them a promise that we read, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." I want to read those again, but as I do that, I want you to close your eyes and imagine that this is God speaking this personally to you. And we'll come to a point later on in this talk where we begin to understand and see how and why we can receive this as a promise that God has spoken to us. But for now, let's close our eyes and let's just allow God to speak to us and remind us. "For I know," he says, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." These are incredible words. These are life-changing words. These are powerful words, transforming words, words which speak to us of the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the authority of God the Lord, who we have come here to this place tonight to worship and to serve and to meet with. These are words that God speaks to his people, and he speaks to us no matter the path that we maybe find ourselves on right now, no matter the journey that we're enduring, no matter whether we feel hopeless or lost or full of hope or whatever our story might be. God is speaking these words to his people, and he's speaking them to us as well, and he is promising them and he is promising us that he has plans for us. He has a future for us. When, and this is what it hinges on, when we come to him, his people would have a future and a hope and a sense of discovery of who God is when they would lay aside the sin and the evil and the things that they had done that had brought them into exile in the first place. Then they would meet with God. Then they would discover more and more of him. Then they would be blown away by his goodness and his faithfulness. And he's calling us to that as well. And so tonight, as we look at these words, I wonder, what do these words have to teach us? What do these words have to say to us tonight as we gather in this place about the character of God? What hope can these words give us? What comfort can they give us? What perspective can they give us about how good and how great and how majestic and powerful and wonderful God is? What can these words say to us tonight that we will not feel like those people in exile of old who felt so discouraged and despondent to begin with. How tonight can these words encourage us and fill us again with the hope? What do we learn about our God from these words? I want to say the first thing tonight is that God cares about the future of his people. I wonder if you'll say that with me. God cares about the future of his people. From the earliest moments in the garden when sin entered the world, God was on the move to come and restore, to come and make right that which had gone so horribly wrong. God was on the move to bring about a peace, to bring about a hope, to bring about a restoration to the relationship that had been snapped. And we read these words in Genesis 3, 14 and 15 of how God comes and in the fullness of power and in the fullness of authority, he addresses the serpent and tells them that there is a day coming when there is one who will come who shall bruise your head. That there is one who is coming who is going to bring peace into the war that you have started. That there is one who is coming is going to bring joy into the sorrow that has been born. That there is one who is going to bring life in the midst of sin and death. That there is one who is going to bring identity in the midst of shame. That there is a Messiah coming. That there is a Jesus coming. And he is all powerful and he is all conquering. And you will not be able to strike him down. You'll feel like you will, but he will have the final laugh. He will have the final say. He will conquer. He will be victorious. And why? Why does God choose to send us his son? Well, it's because, and you can say it with me, God cares about the future of his people. All throughout the Bible, all throughout these wonderful words, we read story after story of how God is on the move, of how God is restoring, of how God is leading, of how God is seeking to bring his children ever closer to him. They wander in a wilderness for 40 years, yet God in all his faithfulness brings them to that land he promised them. They're trapped in exile for 70 years. Yet God in his grace promises that he will restore everything to them. So often they feel trapped, they feel helpless, they feel hopeless, they feel weak, they feel vulnerable and full of shame and overwhelmed. And yet God in his perfect power comes and is present amongst his people and fights the battle for them. And why does he do it? Because he cares about the future of his people. And he knew in those moments in Genesis that he had to send a redeemer, that he had to send a savior, that he had to send someone who could come and rewrite that wrong. He knew that there was nothing his people could do. He knew that there was nothing any of us could do in order to rewrite all of those things that we have done, all of those things that we have thought. There's nothing we could ever do that would attain us to that status of being a child of God off our own good works. And so he sends us Jesus because he cares for the future of his people. God cared about the future of his people then, and he cares about you now. This is the God who has made you, the God who knows you, the God who loves you, the God who has died to save you and bring you into life. God cares about you. He cares about you and your future. This is why he has given us the church. That we won't walk this journey alone. That we won't seek to go and be a disciple by ourselves. This is why he has given us fellow brothers and sisters. That we can be encouraged. That we can be prayed for. That we can find community and find joy in worshiping and praying together. And why has God given us the churches? Because he cares about the future of his people. And through faith in Jesus, he has given us his Spirit and he has given us gifts in order that we can go and be the hands and feet of Jesus, proclaiming his good news to a world around us that so desperately needs it. And why has he done that? It's because he loves us and because God cares about the future of his people. He cares about the children that he has created. His heart is for them. His heart loves them. His heart is for you. His heart loves you. And I wonder, what would it look like for us tonight if we could really, truly grasp this? If we could really, truly see this God who is on the page of every page in the Old and New Testament, this God who is revealed to us, what would it look like if we could really, truly see that God cares about the future of us, that he cares about our future? What would it look like if we could see and know and truly grasp and understand as well that his pursuit, his care, and his restoration that we read in these words tell us all about him, reveal to us more and more about him that will encourage, that will build up, that will give us a fresh sense of perspective in every season of life? I believe God wants to speak to us tonight and remind us of who he is. So often we forget. So often we think we know. But so often we're so quick to overlook or quick to forget, like the children of Israel, who constantly in those 40 years needed reminding again and again and again of what God had done and how he had delivered them. And I believe God wants to speak to us tonight and remind us of who he is. And he tells us in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, these are words in the Bible that are probably most quoted in the Bible by the Bible, where God tells us who he is. He tells us what he's like. Tells us what he's about. This is his press release to the world, if you like. He tells us, the Lord, the Lord. That's his name, the Lord, Yahweh. So God has a name. And he is merciful. He's gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. You know, these words for me are like, they're like a watershed moment in the Bible. They're like a watershed moment within my life and hopefully within yours whenever we read these and we really truly begin to see and discover who exactly this God we are here to worship tonight is. And so often, maybe whenever we come to God or whenever we think about God or whenever we try to describe God, maybe to those around us or even to ourselves, we start with thinking about how he is all-powerful, how there's no one else like him, how no one else can stand against him. Or maybe we think that, or we go to the place that he is always present. He's always with us. He stands outside time and space across the universe and yet is intimately personal with us. Or how he's all-knowing, how he knows everything there is to ever know about us and about everyone else and about everything within the world. And those things are true and wonderful and great, and I believe them wholeheartedly. But I don't think that they're God's starting point. I believe God wants to tell us, first and foremost, that this is who he is. He wants to tell us that he has a name. That in those days in the Old Testament, it was the Lord. But for us, in light of Jesus, it's Abba, Father. A loving Father, a good Father, a heavenly Father. And then he wants to tell us that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger. I wanted to say that slow for as long and as drawn out as I could. But he's slow, and therefore, because he's slow to anger, he is incredibly patient. doesn't often react in the way that we so often react to injustice that comes upon us in our lives. Or that sense of wrong that we maybe feel where we simply just want to get back at someone. And then he abounds in steadfast love. It's not just a little measure, it's not just a half measure, but this is the Niagara Falls. It's cascading, it's abounding, it's thundering. And he's faithful. He's dependable. He's unchanging, he's true. And he's a keeper of these things. He doesn't drop them. And then he's forgiven. Forgiven of all that wrong, forgiving of all that hurt that has been caused him. Forgiven of everything that we have ever thought and done and everything that we ever will do. This is the incredible God that we come before tonight. This is his character. And isn't it just so wonderful and so encouraging to hear that? And to get a sense of who he is. And he invites us. He invites us to be his children. Despite all that we do, despite all that we maybe feel, despite all that we are, he invites us to be his dearly beloved sons and his dearly beloved daughters. He invited those exiles to come and to pray and to seek, and there they will find. And before he spoke those words to Moses in Exodus 34, he invited him to that place of encounter on Mount Sinai. To come and pray, to come and seek. And Moses, as he did that, and Moses, as he went, stepping out in courage, despite being someone who for so long had lacked courage to speak, had lacked the courage to lead, he goes to that place and he comes before the Lord. And he prays an incredibly short but an incredibly bold prayer. Lord, show me your glory. And this is the invitation that is given to us as well. This is a prayer that we are invited to come and pray. This is the Lord that we are invited to come and seek. And he tells us that we don't need to feel that we've got all the courage or all the faith in the world, that we don't have to have everything right and true and proper before him in order to come. We simply come as we are. We don't have to climb to the top of the ladder. We don't have to tick boxes. We don't have to jump through hoops. We simply come with all our heavy laden baggage, with all our past, with all our worries and anxieties of the present. And we come to his presence. We come before him. And I wonder, what would it look like for us if in here tonight we prayed that prayer of Moses, Lord, show us your glory. Lord, reveal to us more and more of who you are. Lord, as we sit here tonight, come and encounter us, come and meet deep within us, come and stir our souls, come and change us from the inside out, come and do something remarkable and wonderful and great within us that we bubble up inside and that fills us and transforms our lives and carries us into the rest of this week as carriers of his glory, as carriers of his presence. Because God cares enough about our future that he has given us his Spirit, he has given us his gifts. And he cares enough about the future of his people who are not yet within this church for us to go and to make him known. Lord, show us your glory. Lord, would you show us your glory? And I want to say that maybe tonight you feel scared of praying that. And this God that we come before, the Bible tells us, is awesome and terrifying and worthy of all our fear, worthy of all our worship, all our reverence. And it is right and true that we have that fear within us of him. But he tells us, as his children, do not be afraid to come and seek. Do not be afraid to come. Do not be afraid to pray. Do not be afraid to be found in me. And so we can come. We can come tonight because of the courage that he swells up within us. We can come close to that throne of grace tonight and receive all the help and all the mercy that we need. And so maybe even before we come and we pray that prayer, Lord, show us your glory. We come to that throne of grace and we pray, Lord, even show us yourselves. Simply come and have your way within us. He's inviting you. He's inviting each of us to step into this promise that he spoke to his exiled people. He's inviting us to claim this promise as one for our own. But how do we do that? How do we claim this promise? How does this promise become a promise for us, given that it was made to a very specific group of people in a very particular circumstance in one little period of history? The answer is simple. The answer is the one we know from Sunday school, the one that we're so often ashamed or embarrassed to say, but the one we need not be. The answer is Jesus. And how is Jesus the fulfillment of this promise? How is he the one that speaks this promise over us and to us? Well, the Bible tells us that before he went to the cross, that before he endured the agony and the heartbreak of a backhanded betrayal by one of his disciples, that before he sweat drops of blood in the garden as he agonized and prayed, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, as he surrenders himself fully into the salvation plans of God, that he had a meal with his disciples. And with them, he lifted the cup and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or as in other places in the New Testament, this cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new promise. What I'm about to do in shedding my blood is a new promise. What I'm about to do in shedding my blood is purchase all the promises of God, past, present, and future within his word for you. Promises that will be yours in faith. Promises that you can hold on to, you can cling to. And we're told by Paul that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. And so as we are in here tonight, whether we feel utterly discouraged or hopeless, or whether we feel on top of the world and full of the Spirit, whether we know exactly who we are in Christ, or whether we haven't a clue or don't even know anymore, he's telling us all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that for each of us trusting in Jesus, this promise becomes a promise for us. That for all of us trusting in his death, defeat, and blood, that for all of us trusting that he is resurrected and he is reigning and he is with us and he is for us and he is ruling and reigning over this world and that he is inviting us into relationship. If we trust in this, then these words, these promises of Jeremiah 29, verse 11 particularly, are for us tonight. Because as Paul said again in Romans 8, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will God not give us every promise he has spoken through his son, Jesus? The promise of a future. The promise of a hope. The promise of life in the here and now, but life in the eternity to come. The promise of being fully known to him now and fully known in the eternity to come. The promise of being able to seek him even just a little now, to experience just a glimpse of his glory or an echo of his voice, but to know the full weight and wonder and awe of that glory in the eternity to come. How will he not bring these promises to light in Christ Jesus within us when we trust him? So tonight, as we pray, Lord, show us your glory. As we come before his throne, as we encourage one another, as we minister afterwards, as we drink tea and coffee, let's not go from this place and think, that was maybe nice, or I just want to get into the sunshine. But like those watershed verses of Exodus 34, let's make this a watershed moment within our lives where we say, Jesus, I will cling to you. Jesus, I will hope in you. Jesus, I will rest in you and in what you have done. And I will claim it as my own. And you know, to do that, it doesn't mean that everything we hope for, everything we dream for, everything we pray for will necessarily come to pass. Maybe it will, maybe it will be like the 2 years those people of Israel dreamed. Maybe it'll be 70 years. Maybe we'll have to wait until the fullness of all eternity. But you know, in clinging to Jesus and holding to Jesus and coming ever closer to him, we find our roots go deeper and deeper. We find our eyes become fixed and transfixed upon him. We discover more and more of how powerful, how wonderful, how gracious, how merciful, how good and loving he is. And we discover that he is faithful, that he has a future, he has a hope for us, that for every moment of celebration and every moment of heartache and every moment of nearness and in every moment of exile and every moment of a wonderful lit path where we discover more and more of God, and in every moment of life when he maybe feels ever so distant and silent, he promises, yet I will still be there. I have plans for a future, plans for a hope, and I'm faithful. I've delivered my people time and time again, and I have promised this, and I have told you that for those of you who are in Christ, this is your story. This is your identity. This is all that we will one day be. So let's cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we come, you come amongst us. And we pray, Lord, that even now we will just simply come before your throne of grace. That we will fall to our knees and we will simply come as we are. Lord, we don't have all the answers. We come as broken people, as hurting people, as anxious people, and as so many other things. But we thank you that tonight we get to call you Abba, Father. That we get to know and hear and receive and be filled with even a measure of your grace and your abundant, steadfast love, and your faithfulness. And so, Lord, would you come, and we pray that you would empty us in order to fill us. that you would empty us and take us from those things that weigh us down, those things that cause us to believe we have no identity, we have no future, we have no hope. Lord, by the name of Jesus, would you come and would you take those? Would you lift those? Would you pour out your blood upon them? And we pray, Lord, would you show us your glory? Even just a glimpse tonight, even just an echo. Lord, would you show us your glory? And Father, we pray that you would continue to speak encouragement over our hearts. We thank you that in Jesus, this promise, these promises we have read tonight are ours as well. Lord, would you encourage us by all that Jesus has done, by all that he has bought, by all that he has made us through the cross and through his resurrection to be sons and daughters. And would you encourage us, Lord, that you are with us always to the very end of the age. And there and then we will be with you forever in the fullness of your splendor and in the fullness of your glory. So Lord, would you come and would you speak that over us? Would you speak faith instead of fear? Would you speak hope instead of hopelessness? Would you speak sorrow over joy, or joy over sorrow? Would you speak life over death? Would you speak a wonderful, beautiful, fully known identity of being found in Christ Jesus over us instead of the sin and the shame that entangles us and led us away from you? Lord, would you come and just give us more and more that glimpse of you, Jesus? For it is your glory that our hearts long for. Come, Lord Jesus.